Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Our document today is a Memorial Day document, Letters from the Front Lines. This will take in a number of the selections found in War Letters by Andrew Carroll. Several Memorial Days ago, possibly it was the 4th of July, I don't remember, but it was a national holiday, we took a look at some of these letters, and they're spread all over the course of American history. And it has to do with reports from the front lines. And I have selected some today that we did not note in the past. And I think they have a very definite impact on the current zeitgeist that we're currently facing. There are things that you will see emerge from these letters. And these things will, of course, remind you of all of those who have gone into harm's way in our nation's history. People who have volunteered for service, those who have been drafted or otherwise. And as a result of their duty, I'm going into that harm's way, they have preserved for us our freedoms, freedoms that have allowed us to enjoy client nation status. And of course, these things that we will note today will remind us of all of those who have given the last full measure on behalf of our freedom, as well as those who have fought and achieve victory on the battlefields. We have therefore got 2 hours of this. I was nervous about the fact that even though you believe it or not have 17 pages, we don't have any visuals, so we'll see how it goes. There are several increments to this study, moving from the war between the states all the way up to World War II. Let's see how it goes and see what we can accomplish. First of all, we'll have an introduction. Throughout our nation's history, circumstances have resulted in its armed forces to be deployed in defense of the homeland. Common to each of these conflicts has been communications home by combatants to their loved ones. Over the centuries, these writings have brought great comfort to those who have received confirmation that the one in harm's way was obviously doing well, at least when the letter was posted. Over the years, numerous correspondences have been made available to the general public by the writers themselves or by their loved ones who willingly shared them. A few years ago, I did such sharing in this congregation from a compilation of several of these by Mr. Carroll. He is the executive director of the American Poetry and Literacy Project. His collection was published in 2002 by Washington Square Press under the title of War Letters, Extraordinary Correspondence from American Wars. Now, this book contains contributions from the war between the states, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, Somalia, and Bosnia. And that takes you up to 2002. And so the common threads from the front lines are words of comfort that the writer is in good health, but desperately missing girlfriends, wives, parents, siblings, relatives, and friends. Now, some are gripping and some humorous, but most express the desire to get the job done and head home while simultaneously expressing emotions typical of being separated from their loved ones. On occasion, the last letter written home was the last to be sent because the writer was subsequently killed in action. What follows are selections that express the patriotism, the emotions, professionalism, and good humor by those who wrote while in harm's way. First of all, let's take a look at the war between the states, Chancellorsville, Virginia. I wanted to use this one because at the end of this, the Southern Army is going to use its brilliance, its military strategy. The idea of a general that can stand out in front of his troops, mounted, staring down the enemy, and never getting shot one time in battle. His name is Jonathan Stonewall Jackson. Dr. Calvin Fisher reports that his brother Alfred, the awful scene at Chancellorsville and the fate of several civilians caught in the crossfire. He writes, "May God have mercy on General Lee, for I will have none," boasted Joseph fighting Joe Hooker in April of 1863, the new commander of the Army of the Potomac. With twice as many soldiers as Lee, Hooker was not unjustified in his confidence. Hooker drafted a plan that entailed splitting his 130,000 troops and overwhelming Lee's 60,000 men entrenched at Fredericksburg from both the front and the rear. But Lee was devising his own plan. Leaving behind a small force at Fredericksburg, Lee rushed the majority of his troops to a densely wooded area called the Wilderness to intercept Hooker. After a fierce surprise attack on May 1st, the Union forces scurried in retreat. Early on May 2nd, Lee divided his army again, sending an estimated 30,000 soldiers under the command of Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And just after 5 p.m., Jackson struck, and once again Hooker's forces were caught off guard and routed by the Confederates. Hooker set up his headquarters at a roadside inn called Chancellor House and Chancellorsville, and ordered fortifications around the perimeter in the event of a renewed offensive. It came the next morning. The rebels battered the Union troops and shelled the inn relentlessly. Hooker himself was nearly killed after a pillar he was leaning against was smashed to pieces by an artillery round. Against the advice of his officers, Hooker ordered a retreat. Calvin Fisher, a Pennsylvania doctor who had been in Chancellor House during the siege, described the assault to his brother Alfred and concluded with this synopsis of General Hooker's leadership during the battle. His quote, "Al, I'm afraid that General Hooker did not manage the battle rightly. As the enemy were retreating at the same time we were, for my part, cannot understand the necessity of our recrossing the river." After learning of the Union withdrawal, President Lincoln was incredulous. "My God," he exclaimed. On June the 28th, Lincoln replaced Hooker with George Gordon Meade. Lee had masterminded his greatest triumph of the war, but it was a Pyrrhic victory. He lost over 12,000 out of his 60,000 men, more than one-fifth of his army. Lee was devastated by one death in particular. As Stonewall Jackson and his staff were returning from a reconnaissance mission, nervous rebel soldiers, seeing silhouettes approaching in the darkness, opened fire killing two of Jackson's aides outright and hitting Jackson in his right hand, his left arm. Doctors sawed off Jackson's arm below the shoulder, but despite hopes of a recovery, he died in bed on May 10th. In less than 2 months, they would clash again at a small Pennsylvania town called Gettysburg. The reason that is significant is that Lee lost the brains of battle. Jackson was a very calm man. He was a professor at what we call Virginia Military Institute now. And his ideas about military strategy were superb, and therefore linked with Lee and his intelligence, they were able to engage much larger Union forces and do it with a great deal of expertise. The loss of the brains of Jackson ultimately led to the Union victory at Appomattox. Second one is World War I. The Battle of Belleau Wood in France. A brigade of Marines with the 2nd Division attacked fortified German positions on June 6, just west of the town of Belleau Wood. Outnumbered, gassed, and raked by machine gun fire, the Marines were nearly overwhelmed. When retreating, French troops advised the Americans to do the same. Captain Lloyd Williams barked, "Retreat. Hell, we just got here." Resorting to hand-to-hand combat, they tenaciously fought back and prevailed over the Germans on June the 26th. But their losses were staggering. The Marines suffered approximately 5,000 casualties, almost half of their strength. One of those wounded was Edward B. Cole, a Marine Corps major who left behind his wife, Mary, two young sons, Charlie, age 10, and Teddy, age 8, to serve in France. Cole frequently wrote to his family back in Brookline, Massachusetts, to give them updates on his well-being and general whereabouts. And 6 weeks before the attack at Belleau Wood, Cole sent his boys the following letter. Prince is Cole's horse in this dialogue here. April 22nd, 1918. Dear Charlie and Teddy, those are his sons just mentioned. I have received several very nice letters from you both. What a time did you have the measles, did you not? Well, the time I have them is when you are young, so you will not catch them when you get older. Prince is quite well and sends his love to you both. He says that when we get back to the States, that he would be very happy to let you ride him, provided that you feed him regularly with sugar. And I went to the front line trenches the other day. At least Prince went part way. But just now, we're back in our headquarters. A short time ago, Captain Curtis and I were in our mess room eating breakfast with Bluey. The Bluey was a big shell just outside the window. I got a piece of toast mixed with a swallow of coffee in the wrong channel of my throat, and Captain Curtis, well, the last I saw of him, he was easily outrunning a 9.2 shell in the direction of the dugout. Somehow, I caught up with him at the entrance, and we passed in neck and neck for a dead heat. It ain't no disgrace to run when you're scared. These 9.2 shells are almost as tall as Teddy. How would you like to shoot one in your air gun? Where I am writing this letter is behind the lines, and the Boche, these are a term for Germans, have only shelled us once, but a dugout entrance leads into my office, so you can see I resemble a prairie dog sitting in front of its burrow, red to the duck as if the danger is coming its way. We see lots of airplanes here. It reminds of Pensacola, Eglin Air Force Base, except that when it is a German plane, our anti-aircraft guns fire at them. They do not hit many, but they keep them high and away. The Germans have lots of balloons in the air, like the ones you boys and mother went up in while we were in Pensacola. The French have lots of them also. Where I sleep is a little three-room cabin or hut that you would like to own, for it would be just the right thing for you Boy Scouts. At night, we have to darken all the windows so the lights will not show. That is to prevent the German airplanes from interpreting our sleep with bombs. I do not think you would like that part of the hut life quite so well, do you? Yesterday, I saw a mule that had been killed by shrapnel fire. The French had skinned him and were cutting him up to eat. The meat looked rather tough to me, but I do not see any reason it should not be wholesome, so someday when I get a chance, I shall try mule sirloin. Now remember, he's writing to little boys. I wonder if it will be as good as that polecat stew. Good gravy. My men got a few helmets the other day, but had to turn them in, so I can't send you one. Anyway, they were not the right kind, as they had no spikes on top. Now, I know you boys have no yellow streak, because you do well when your mother writes me that you are not doing well in your studies. It makes me very unhappy. So if you want to help your old dad away over here, away from you, and who is fighting for you, just study hard and do your best in school. The woods here are full of wildflowers, violets, and many other pretty varieties. One could pick a bouquet from the table in a very few minutes, but the only bouquet that we've picked for the table is one of dandelions and those we cooked and ate. Yum, yum. Some bouquet. Are both you boys going to be promoted this year? But then, of course, you are. I have not seen Uncle Charlie for 2 months, but he is not far from here and is doing well, for which we shall all feel very proud. Now, I must close, but I want you both to do something for me. Go to Mother, put both your arms around her neck, and give her a kiss for Dad, and tell her that although Dad scolds her sometimes in his letters and is pretty much of an old grouch, he loves her with all his heart, and the poetry she sent him about the ship sailing over the sea is very beautiful, and she was a darling to send it. Now, boys, be good and take care of the only girl in our family, Dad. On June 13th, 1 week after the Marines launched their attack at Belleau Wood, Mary Cole received a letter from her brother-in-law, Brigadier General Charles H. Cole, stating that her husband had been wounded in both arms, both legs, and on his face after a grenade exploded directly in front of him. Lucky for him, General Charles Cole wrote after visiting his brother in the hospital, his eyes were not hit, something miraculous. Today, the doctor told us that unless something unforeseen happens, he ought to survive. Tell Charlie and Teddy there's no braver man in the American Army than their daddy. Something unforeseen happened 2 days later. Severe blood poisoning spread rapidly throughout Cole's system, and despite 2 amputations to stem the advance of the infection, Major Edward B. Cole died on June 18. In October 2018, the United States Navy christened destroyer number 155, the USS Cole, in his memory. Let's move now to World War II. This is Bataan, Philippines, Corregidor, Philippines. Only hours after the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, the Japanese struck U.S. forces stationed in the Philippines, commanded by General Douglas MacArthur. Few soldiers would find themselves in a more brutal nightmare than the 80,000, mostly American and Filipino troops cornered on the Bataan Peninsula. For 4 months, they battle not only a superior number of Japanese troops, but debilitating diseases like malaria and dysentery, hunger, thirst, sweltering jungle heat, and repressive sanitary conditions. When defeat seemed imminent in late February 1942, MacArthur alone was ordered by President Roosevelt to abandon the peninsula, vowing defiantly, "I shall return." MacArthur left for Australia. Fighting continued until the Americans and Filipinos were forced to surrender on April 9th. By this time, the men were so famished, dehydrated, and ill, they were scarcely alive. The worst, however, was yet to come. Despite having access to trucks and transport vehicles, the Japanese ordered the emaciated prisoners to walk 65 miles to a railway junction without food, water, or medicine. Many collapsed along the side of the road and were left to die. Japanese soldiers arbitrarily whipped, beheaded, bayoneted, and tormented men as they marched. An estimated 10,000 men, including British and Australian soldiers, perished along the way, and those who survived spent the next 3 years as prisoners of war. Three brothers, Sergeant J.M. Smith, Captain Bernie Smith, and Sergeant Clark Smith, as well as their brother-in-law, Captain James Sadler, fought at Bataan and were captured. 6 weeks before the April 9th surrender, J.M., a father of two little girls, Patricia, who was born while he was away, and Judy, who was not yet two, wrote to his wife Martha in Clovis, New Mexico, to downplay the severity of their situation and to ensure her they would all return home. Somewhere in Bataan, February 22nd, 1941, he calls his wife, "My sweet." "Well, darling, life has been good to us, and God has surely been with us in many ways, and if we carry on as we have in the past. He will stay in our hearts and by our side as long as there's need of him. So I open my letter asking his blessings for you and all. I can't exactly say it has been easy for us, yet it hasn't been too awful bad as yet. I can't realize yet how people can be such fools to cause so much trouble and suffering and heartaches, not only for the ones actively engaged, but also to those left behind. I know you have suffered and have grieved many times since I have left, but chin up and look the world in the face, for you have two of the sweetest things in the world to brighten your life. God bless them. I miss you all so much, but with God's will, I will return someday, and that in itself is all we could ask of anyone. The boys here are in high spirit, and they could never be any equal to these fellows, all of them. I mean, soldiers here in Bataan, you would never know what it could be like unless you were here. Jim," that would be brother-in-law James Sadler, "Jim is my battery commander now, so I see him every day. Clark," one of his brothers, "is feeling very well. Bernie," another brother, "is okay. But they said they would sure like to see the squirts. Did Judy," 2-year-old daughter, "have a big Christmas?" "I wanted to be there so much to have a big Christmas, and if I ever get home, I will sure throw a big party for you all." "Well, my sweet, you know I miss you very much, and I would give anything under the sun to be with you, but I am not. So just have faith in me and in God, and I will be home someday." I could write a lot of nonsense and a lot of foolishness, but I know you will read between the lines and see more in spirit than in what I write. So God bless you all, And I pray that he keeps you well and happy. I love you all, J.M. J.M.'s brother-in-law, Captain James Buddy Sadler, was also his commanding officer and therefore responsible for inspecting his mail. Sadler saw J.M.'s letter and penciled a special note to Martha. That would be his sister. Dear sis, I have to censor this, so I will add a few lines and send you my deepest love to you to ask the blessings of our dear Father in heaven and the blessings of our Lord Jesus on yourself and the babies. Jake is doing okay. I have his battery now, and so am in constant touch with him. And each night I ask God's protection and that it be his will that we both be spared to return to our beloved wives and our other loved ones at home. Hasn't been too bad so far. With God's blessing and his help, we will come sailing back someday to you. I haven't heard from home since the war, but my prayers are ever of loved ones at home. I'd give a lot to see my newest niece. If she is as cute as Judy's, she's some baby. Keep in touch with Carmen for news, and so goodbye, dear sister, and may the good Lord above keep and bless you, and may he will that his reach to you, may he will that this reach you soon. Your own loving buddy. Martha Smith never heard from her husband or brother again. Bernie Smith was also killed. Only Clark Smith, who with several thousand other men had escaped to the island of Corregidor, just south of Bataan, and they therefore were surviving the war. Living in tunnels on the fortified island, the troops endured an almost month-long bombardment before finally surrendering to the Japanese on May 6, 1942. 21-year-old Lieutenant Tommy Kennedy was one of the thousands taken prisoner at Corregidor, and he spent nearly 3 years as a POW. Fatally malnourished and incarcerated on a Japanese hell ship, Kennedy sensed by early January 1945 that the end was near. On the back of two family photographs he had saved throughout the war, Kennedy hand-wrote in tiny letters a farewell message to his parents. He began with a note to whoever found the body. Notify C.R. Kennedy, Box 842, Maricopa, California. Death of son Lieutenant Thomas R. Kennedy, and then his number for the Army, 0-890346. He writes, Mommy and Dad, it is pretty hard to check out this way without a fighting chance, but we can't live forever. I'm not afraid to die. I just hate the thought of not seeing you again. Buy Turkey Ranch with my money, and just think of me often while you're there. Make liberal donations to both sisters. See that Gary has a new car his first year in high school. I'm sending Walt's medals to his mother. He gave them to me in September of 42, the last time I saw him and Bud. They went to Japan. I guess you can tell Patty that fate just didn't want us to be together. Hold a nice service for me in Bakersfield. Put a stone in the new cemetery. Take care of my nieces and nephews. Don't let them ever want anything as I want even warmth or water now. Loving and waiting for you in the world, what I assume means beyond. Your son, Lieutenant Tommy Kennedy. Kennedy lived for a few more days, and after finding a larger scrap of paper, wrote the following. I'm writing this so that you will know exactly what happened and won't be like so many parents. I guess I really made a mistake in not listening to you and coming over here. If I could only have been killed in action, it's so useless to die here from dysentery with no medication. He's got medicine here. Walt and Bud James, meaning Bud is James Sadler, went to Manchuria in September of 42. We have been since December 13th from Manila. Bombed twice from two ships on the third now. Use my money to buy Turkey Ranch so you will always have some place to always go. See, he wanted to be provide more details for what happens with his money. Apparently, he'd worked hard, and he had saved up some money, and he was going to buy a car with it, and now he wants it to go to someone else. And so he's going over again with a little more detail of what he wrote previously on the back of a picture. Use my money to buy Turkey Ranch, so you will always have some place to always go. Also give both sisters liberal amounts, and see Gary has a sport model auto his first year high school. Also, nieces are always best dressed. Write Mary Robertson at Houtsdale, Pennsylvania. Her son, Melville, died of dysentery on the 17th of January with his head on my shoulder. We were like brothers. He was buried at sea somewhere off the coast of China. Tell Patty I'm sorry. Guess we just weren't meant to be happy together. I weigh about 90 pounds now, so you can see how we are. I will sign off now, darlings, and please don't grieve too much. These are my bars and collar ensigns. The medals are Watts. Please see his mom gets them. I'm not afraid to go and will be waiting for you. All my love, Tommy Kennedy. Kennedy's final letters and medals were smuggled from one POW to another. Each made certain that before dying, the items were passed to someone else. When the survivors were liberated at war's end, Kennedy's belongings were mailed to his parents in late 1945. Well over 4 years after their teenage had left, as a teenager, had left for the Pacific. The fourth excerpt is World War II, Iwo Jima, Japan. Iwo Jima, center island of three in the Volcano Islands, Japan, 759 statute miles south of Tokyo, small volcanic island 5.5 miles long, maximum width 2.5 miles, 8 square miles. Scene of one of severest campaigns in U.S. history. Bombed by U.S. planes December 1944, January and February 1945. Invaded by U.S. Marines February 19. Mount Suribachi at southern end seized February 23rd. Moriyama airfields taken late February and island completely taken by mid-March. Professor Bill Madden, wounded twice in combat, describes to his father coming in with the first wave at Iwo Jima. A speck of land only 8 square miles in size, Iwo Jima was of immense strategic values to the B-29 bombing campaign against Japan. The Japanese had established an early warning radar system on the island, located 800 miles southeast of mainland Japan. And they launched fighter planes from its airfields to intercept incoming B-29s. Tiny as it was, Iwo Jima was defended by 22,000 Japanese troops entrenched and a honeycomb of camouflaged caves, pillboxes, and tunnels, all carved out of volcanic rock and protected by innumerable booby traps and minefields. As the first wave of U.S. Marines struggled ashore on the morning of February 19, 1945, the Japanese unleashed a withering onslaught of machine gun fire and mortar shells. Rushing headfirst into this deluge was PFC William Madden with the 27th Marines, 2nd Battalion, Easy Company. Madden watched as some of his closest friends were critically injured or literally blown to pieces. Madden himself was shot in the right wrist and arm on March 6th. Recuperating from his wounds in a hospital in Hawaii, Madden wrote to his father in La Paz, Indiana, about the battle for Iwo Jima. Bob, mentioned in this letter, was Madden's older brother. It's dated April the 22nd of 45. Dear Dad, I read once that a dad likes to get mail addressed to just him sometimes, so if you can stand left-handed writing, this is for you. I'll tell you a few things about Iwo. It all started in the Hawaiians months ago. On every problem, we practiced landing, pushing across an imaginary island, then making a right turn and knocking out pillboxes for miles. We were crammed aboard transports, 5 high in bunks and 2,000 to a ship, and began a 40-day voyage, stopping for fuel and supplies only at the Marshall Islands and Saipan. During the entire trip, we were schooled on maps and fortifications of Iwo, especially the 6 days between Saipan and there. We had a large clay model to study, too, although we weren't told the island's name until 03. On 01 was my birthday, and as the fellows sang greetings to me, I wondered if I would see my 20th one. At Saipan, we transferred to LSTs, ships that carry amphibious tractors inside. The initials stand for Landing Ship Tank, but we renamed it Large Stationary Target, because it's so slow. We got up at 4 o'clock on D-Day and could see the flashes of gunfire from the battleships and cruisers in the distance, and we ate our last warm chow for a long time. At 6 o'clock, we packed in the amphibs, and the bow of the ship swung open. At 6:30, we left the ship and spent 2.5 hours on the ocean forming into waves. 9 o'clock was H hour, and as we neared the beach, Jap shells were falling close. The amphib on my right was blown up 2,000 yards from shore. The one of our planes was shot down near us. I was in the first wave of troops to land, but a wave of armored tanks landed 2 minutes earlier. This would have been swell if there hadn't been a 15-foot embankment of loose sand in my sector. The tanks didn't get off the beach, and you can imagine the trouble we had. The Nips pattern shelled the beach with mortars, cross-fired it with pillboxes, blockhouses, and individual Nambu. That's a Type 14 semi-automatic pistol used by Japan during World War II. So blockhouses and individual Nambu and heavy machine guns. They had the beach mines too, and I saw plenty of Marines die before they got over the first bank. Just before we hit, the Navy gave the beach a thorough going over and then raised their fire to give us a rolling barrage in front. While we were only 200 yards from the beach, the ships hit it with rocket barrages that even shook us. Our planes took over from there and strafed enemy emplacements till we got there, also laying us an ineffective smoke screen. Yes, I know it sounds like nothing could be living there, and look that way too, but we found them still waiting in their emplacements and ready when we arrived. There were no buildings. The entire population lived underground in their defenses, And there were no civilians to bother with, so you can see it was a natural fortress. After the first bank of sand, there were two more, and just as well defended. I got my first nip on the second bank. He raised up to throw another grenade, and I shot him in the neck with an armor-piercing shell. You can't imagine what that you can't imagine what was left of him. Do you remember me telling you about Best winning the Silver Star overseas before? This time I saw him charge a Jap pillbox alone while they threw grenades at him. He kept on going when shrapnel from one hit him in the mouth and jaw, shot one, killed the other, two by beating them over the head and his rifle butt when it failed to fire. He did it so fast they couldn't even use their bayonets on him. Best wouldn't go back till he was hit again, and then when I was. He's going to the States now and is recommended for a Navy Cross. Chicago is his home and his dad is a cop. My outfit, the 27th, drove across the island at the narrow part with the 28th on our left. We sure caught a lot of hellfire from the volcano, too, especially when we reached the other beach and turned right with our backs to it. It certainly felt good to see the stars and stripes raised there, believe me. Dad, a friend here in the hospital, is going to the States tomorrow and says he'll take this letter and mail it there. It'll miss the censors, so I can tell you about my company. Out of 252 officers and men, only 12 men can go through the campaign without being killed or wounded. None of these 12 were officers or sergeants. One corporal who was back at the command post was the only NCO left. It was awful to watch steel crush into human flesh and rip it apart. I saw a lot of good men die, and I never want to see it again. It seemed that every nip had a mortar. One fellow said everyone he saw carried a mortar, but one and that one had a requisition slip to get one. They were plenty accurate, too. One fellow said if you held up a tobacco tin, a nip could drop a mortar shell in it without touching either side. And that's about the truth, too. The nips had a German-made rocket that we called Boxcar Bessie. It was a 2,000-pound shell that made a red streak across the sky. Our artillery couldn't knock it out because they pulled it back in a cave in a cliff by the use of rails. In the northern part of the island, we had to take one cliff after another, all full of caves. A lot of caves were hidden and facing backwards. We got their fire in our backs as we advanced. This gave us the feeling of being surrounded at all times. Our outfit was machine gunned by our LVTs, hit by our own mortars, bombed by our rockets, shelled by our naval gunboats, and was hit hard by our artillery as we began an attack. The barrage broke it up, and the attack failed. Now I know how a nip feels. After a few days on Iwo, a guy can dig a 4-foot foxhole with his bare hands. I didn't know who killed the most Marines, the Japs or the men behind us. As Bob tried to tell me before I enlisted, I'm in the wrong outfit. It's a great one, though. We were told we'd be bombed by hundreds of carrier and land-based planes, but the reason we weren't is the action of Task Force 58. They hit the planes before they took off and intercepted and destroyed the ones that did. I'll always be grateful to that task force. I had plenty of close calls in those 16 days, and I'll always remember. When I was finally shot, they shipped me to Guam and then Pearl Harbor. I'm just a little away from Honolulu now. You know, our casualties were given at 4,000 dead and 16,000 wounded. Well, 2,000 more died of wounds and several thousand men are crippled for life. Do you think that rock was worth those men's lives, Dad? Well, I haven't said all I wanted to, but it's all I can think of now. My army's doing okay, so don't worry about it. Oh, yes, happy birthday, Pop. Love, Bill. The raising of the Stars and Stripes over Mount Suribachi, which Madden alluded to in his letter, was photographed by Joe Rosenthal on February 23rd and has become one of the most famous and dramatic war pictures ever taken. Total victory over Iwo Jima was not achieved until over a month later, and three of the six flag raisers were killed in the fighting. With more than 6,800 Americans killed and nearly 20,000 wounded, the battle for Iwo Jima remains the bloodiest in Marine Corps history. Thousands of U.S. airmen used the islands for emergency landing in the war's remaining months. What we have now is a retrospective. The retrospective will take me till the rest of this document. So here's the situation that I am in. I have 17 pages here, and I really thought that even reading through it would take me through two Bible classes. And so the guys back behind the glass are going to have to figure out how to do a James 3 study once we get back from our tea and crumpets. So we may have to give them a few extra minutes to figure out how to do that. Is that good to go? They say they can do that. So we'll see how it plays out. I want to give this retrospective. And the retrospective may take a little longer because we've got some things to discuss here. The several reports on the battlefields of our nation's history communicate the struggle our client nation has faced throughout the 244 years of its history, from the War of Independence to the more recent struggles in the Middle East. In order to protect the freedoms our founders established following Yorktown, Virginia, there have been several challenges to occur, resulting in the deployment of arms by patriots tasked with the chore of restoring order by defending our shores. The navies of Great Britain were the first. We fought an initial battle between the northern states and the southern states that concluded at Appomattox, Virginia. Things magnified to the level of multiple nations going to war on two occasions. The first effort threatened our European allies' shores and potentially at the ultimate cost of their freedoms. The trouble started in 1910 when major nations in Europe, including Russia, France, and Britain, joined together to defend themselves from the saber-rattling of Germany and Austria. The United States sent arms to assist in 1917, and its superior military contributions to the turmoil resulted in driving Germany out of France. Germany's Kaiser, meaning Emperor, Wilhelm II, abdicated on November 28th of 1918. The war was officially concluded on November the 11th of 1918 when the armistice was signed at 11 o'clock a.m. local time. This day later became known as Armistice Day. It was later changed to Veterans Day in the United States when President Dwight Eisenhower signed the bill into law. Things never did become copacetic among the European combatants. Out of the attitudes that simmered among the Germans emerged a reboot of nationalism and a desire to try taking over Western European nations. We have noted among previous studies that what metastasized into another world war emerged in the dark mind of Adolf Hitler. His brand of terror was known as Nazism, a political party known as National Socialism that came to power in 1933, which is best described as totalitarianism. What Hitler sought to institute in Europe was opposed by the Allies, including the United States. Germany and its allies waged war against the West, and we engaged in World War II to suppress this demonic system and were victorious. Last Memorial Day, We went through a six-hour study of D-Day and its successful victories that ultimately led to the overthrow of Nazi Germany. Totalitarianism was defeated by the combined efforts of these Western nations. Yet 76 years later, the West has lost the thought. Peace and freedom was won on the battlefields with mass losses of life in the European and Pacific theaters of battle. Thousands of men died during those engagements, yet peace was won due to concentrated use of military power. In the present environment of the United States, its citizens faced an emerging totalitarian takeover mostly accomplished without an alien shot being fired. It is the citizens of this client nation that have joined in on the implementation of what was so soundly defeated in two world wars. I will quote from an excellent source that will expose the details of the term totalitarianism. As you hear its recitation, keep in mind the activities presently playing out in the clear light of day is this country. Ergo, we require a good, solid definition of what is presently going on within our country. To do so, I quote excerpts from the New Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia 15th edition, published in 2010, from its article Totalitarianism in volume 11, page 863. Totalitarianism. Now, concentrate as I go along. I'm reading from the encyclopedia, then we'll be done. But try and impute or compare some of the things in this definition and see if it doesn't match up with what's going on presently in a client nation. Totalitarianism, form of government that theoretically permits no individual freedom and that seeks to subordinate all aspects of the individual's life to the authority of the government. By the beginning of World War II, totalitarianism had become synonymous with absolute oppressive single-party government. In the broadest sense, totalitarianism is characterized by strong central rule that attempts to control and direct all aspects of individual life through coercion and repression. Examples of such centralized totalitarian rule include the totalitarian states of Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler, 1933-45, and the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin, 1924-53. These were the first examples of decentralized or popular totalitarianism in which the state achieved overwhelming popular support for its leadership. Totalitarianism is often distinguished from dictatorship, despotism, or tyranny by its supplanting of all political institutions with new ones and its sweeping away of all legal, social, and political traditions. All resources are directed toward its attainment regardless of the cost. Whatever might further the goal is supported. Whatever might foil the goal is rejected. Any dissent is branded evil, and internal political differences are not permitted. Under totalitarian rule, traditional social institutions and organizations are discouraged and suppressed. Thus, the social fabric is weakened, and people become more amenable to absorption into a single unified movement. Participation is approved public organizations. Participation in approved public organizations is at first encouraged and then required. Old religious and social ties are supplanted by artificial ties to the state and its ideology. As pluralism and individualism diminish, most of the people embrace the totalitarian state's ideology. The infinite diversity among individuals blurs, replaced by a mass conformity to the beliefs and behavior sanctioned by the state. Large-scale organized violence becomes permissible and sometimes necessary under totalitarian rule, justified by the overriding commitment to the state ideology and pursuit of the state's goal. In Nazi Germany and Stalin's Soviet Union, whose classes of people such as Jews and kulaks, those are wealthy peasant farmers respectively, were singled out for persecution and extinction. Police operations within a totalitarian state often appear similar to those within a police state, but one important difference distinguishes them. In a police state, the police operate according to known consistent procedures. In a totalitarian state, the police operate without the constraints of laws and regulations. Their actions are unpredictable and directed by whim of their rulers. Stalin provided a constitution for the Soviet Union in 1936, but never permitted it to become a framework of Soviet law. Instead, he was the final arbiter in the interpretation of Marxism, Leninism, Stalinism, and changed his interpretations at will. This description of totalitarianism was published in 2010, 11 years ago. It was obviously not privy to the goings-on in the present zeitgeist. However, its text clearly describes and defines what is presently occurring within client nation America. I recommend to you, since you have it in print here, to read the blue excerpts on pages 15 and 16, slowly absorbing what's being communicated and comparing it to what we see transpiring before us. It is time that Christians with doctrine resident in their souls take seriously their obligation to stand fast with doctrine. This is not the time for houses of worship to remain empty or drift away from electronic contrivances. Now is the time, and now is the hour, to become warriors for Christ by the inculcation, facilitation, and application of the immutable Word of God, empowered by absolute confidence in its power to control history, in concert with a wall of fire provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is with the power of the Word that the believer can withstand the dark side's flaming arrows. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Put on for yourselves the full armor of God, that you might continue to be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. For our combat keeps on being absolutely not against blood and flesh, but against demonic general staff, against demonic commissioned officers, against world world rulers of the dark side and spiritual propaganda. Because of this angelic combat, pick up and put on the full armor of God, in order that you might have the ability to hold your ground and resist in the evil day, even after having advanced to spiritual maturity to oppose the forces of Satan. What follows is a description of the spiritual panoply that empowers the soul to stand fast in the face of intensified opposition against truth, the power, and the immutability of the Word of God. Therefore, be a good soldier for Christ. Use your doctrine to counter the intensifying strategy and tactics from the faculty and the students who occupy the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things from our nation's history and the framework it provides to interpret and to analyze the current situation we face in client nation America. Our duty has to do with staying inside the bubble, growing in grace, accruing your immutable word, and making it our lone resource for concentration, ultimately application, and dependence upon your immutable word. encourage us by the power these things provide us in this very dangerous hour. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to take our usual break. We'll reassemble here at 5 till the hour.